These are the words of Jesus from John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And the children are invited to children's worship.
Thank you, Carla. So, that I interrupted my thought about the love of my Father for me because I wanted you to hear the scripture. That's exactly the context that we're going to be talking about today. So thank you for your love for me. Thank you for being Christ's love for me. And may the Lord receive all the glory. Let's turn to him and ask his guidance as we look at his word. Gracious God, thank you for this word, this revelation of the love of Jesus. Show us what that means. Lord, you teach us what this really means. How to live it out better in this world. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. So Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for truly apart from you, I can do nothing. I need more of your spirit so that more of your word is understood by more of your people. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 15. You heard Carla read just the first 11 verses. We'll be looking at all the way through 17 eventually. And I knew that when I came to this message that there was going to be a longer service and I was going to have to try to preach a shorter sermon. You know how that usually works for me, not so well. But so it's probably going to be a slightly unusual. But luckily, it's a text that a lot of us are very familiar with. I was asked a difficult question yesterday. Sharon Kratzer texted me and said, what is your favorite Bible verse? Mm-hmm. Now, you expect a pastor to have a favorite Bible verse. I honestly don't know that I really have one. And then some of us had, this was after Ron's funeral, and Mark and Jerry and Sean and I, Lisa, were hanging around here. Cleaning up and doing stuff. And, everybody started telling me what my favorite Bible verse should be. Jerry tried to force his on me. And actually, it was written in my Bible by Lois Green back about 1971. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Knowledge the Lord in all thy ways. He will direct your paths. So great verse, great life verse, absolutely wonderful. But I didn't know that it captured everything that I needed it to capture. So I didn't, even against Jerry's insistence, I did not adopt that as my favorite version. And then someone else said, John 3:16. It's like, back off, leave me alone. I'll pick my own favorite verse. I'm not sure which Bible verse is my favorite, but I know which one frightens me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Down in verse 5, it says, Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire. That verse is always frightening. John 15, 1-11 has always loomed over my Christian life. As a kid raised in a performance-based religion, we had a basis for understanding that, right? If you don't bear fruit, you heard it, the words of Jesus. What if I don't bear enough fruit? How much is enough, by the way? What's the amount that I can get past and finally relax because now I know I'm not in the fear of the flame? Can I ever know? Is there ever enough? Will I too be cast into the fire? The problem in this text is obvious, isn't it? That we, this fallen human condition is common to all of us, that we do not bear enough fruit as we ought. Thus, are we not all in danger? And this begs the obvious question. What does Jesus mean by fruit? Well, there's several different options here. Does he mean converts? In the context I grew up in, that was always part of it. We got to go out and save souls. We got to go witness to people. We got to testify. And you don't do enough. And what is enough? And how do I know if they're really saved? Because for a while they came, but then they got fed up and they stopped coming. They fell away. So were they fruit or not fruit? It's like, oh, I got some fruit. I'm good. Oop, there goes my fruit. Oh, I got some more fruit. Oh, that fruit's rotten fruit. You ever pick up a pear? Sometimes pears can look really great on the outside, and you can just grab the pear, and your thumb like goes right into it. You ever done that? Pear thumb is a problem. No, not pear thumb. Though I have a pear thumb. What does Jesus mean by fruit? Is it numerical growth? What do you do if you're a small church and you keep going to the, you know, the Willow Creek festival of church growth, and they've got 5 or 10 or 50,000 people at this church, and if I just take these programs back to my little church, soon we could have 50,000 attending Sunrise also. How much is enough fruit? How do we even know what the fruit is? It's really there or not? Or maybe it's our good works. Maybe it's more money I give to the poor. I'll start discipling people. That's what I need to do. I need to go to every prayer group. I need to stay up. I need to pray and fast. I need to cast out demons. I need to witness on the street corner. I need to work at the soup kitchen. I need to fill in the blank. Maybe it's just our righteous living. I don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do. You will not catch me saying things I shouldn't say, like those other rotten scumbags out there. Oh, you caught the irony? I wouldn't say a bad word, but I'll sit in judgment of all those who do. And yet, Jesus said it's out of the overflow of the mouth, that the mouth speaks, right? So the judgment flows from someplace.
Right.
Or they violated a rule, or they put something in their body they shouldn't because it's no good. But what flows out of the mouth of some people in judgment, Jesus says, reveals a wicked heart. So righteous living as follows, as it means by following the rules, does that mean the fruit? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit? And of course, we know love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Right? Those are great things. And if you're like me, you look at that list and you go, these ones are awesome because I can naturally do them. These ones over here, not good at. And I don't know anybody who thinks they have them all. And if they do think they have them all, by definition, they don't. So, fruit, some of these things, is it all of these things, is it none of these things? That's the obvious question. And that's an important question. If your obedience and your fulfillment of bearing that fruit or not results in you being swept up and cast into the fire. It's kind of a big deal, isn't it? So we might not know exactly what the fruit is, but we do know what it is not. So let's just take that list. We know what fruit isn't. It's not converts. What would you mean, Pastor? You say we shouldn't make converts? I'm saying you can't make converts. That's what I'm saying. Right? Only the Spirit makes converts. What it means to be a convert is that you've come to a place where you've been convicted of your sin, that you need a Savior, and that you have faith that Jesus is that Savior. And only the Holy Spirit of God can convict anyone of their sins or give them faith in Jesus. So, human beings can't make converts. Well, we're supposed to witness. I didn't say we shouldn't witness. Well, we're supposed to share the gospel. I'm not saying we shouldn't share the gospel. I'm saying we don't make converts. And by the way, the Apostle Paul said that too. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor him who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Well, that kind of releases us from a lot of guilt and fear and shame and works righteousness. And yet, you know, if it ain't that, then what's the fruit? I'm going to suggest, along with D.A. Carson, the commentator, that it is not reductionistic. What do you mean by that? It is the normal human activity to come and see this list that we create, or we come to this word fruit. What could it possibly mean? Let's list the possibilities. Now it's this list that I've got to do this list, or I'm in trouble. That's reductionistic. That's what that is. It's been narrowed down to a little list of things that people and or organizations or and or groups think that these are the most important things. And so our group, our denomination, our tradition, our religion, we make this little list, and if you don't do these things, you're going into the flame. And Carson Carson says it's not reductionistic. The fruit is all which flows from life in Christ. That's what it is. One challenge with this text is in a North American evangelical context is that it's constantly applied to me, and me and my personal relationship with Jesus, because I want to do whatever I can do to make sure I escape the flames of hell. I don't care about those other people. In other words, literally. Right? But I know that I have borne fruit. I can point to. Like that person I saved over there. Oh, what happened there? What? They did what? Huh? Yeah, but back in 1974, I shared the gospel, and so-and-so came to Christ. And yeah, but didn't you hear so-and-so renounce Christ 10 years later? Really? Seriously? No, I didn't. You know, so we start counting the fruit. We get in trouble. Because it's all about us, and the point of the fruit is it's not about us. It's about abiding in Christ. It's about life in Jesus. Walking with Him. Allowing His life to flow through us so that He identifies the fruit, accomplishes the fruit, and gets all the glory for the fruit. So we need a little context here. And I'm going to give you three different contexts. First of all, this I am statement. Remember, Jesus says, I am the true vine. The I am statements, right? There were seven of them in the Gospel of John. And this is the only one where we share the action as well as the blessings of the attribute. Well, that's an interesting phrase, Pastor, but I have no idea what you just said to me. Well, let me show you. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That means that we feed off of Christ. He is our life. I am the light of the world. That means Jesus is light in the darkness. We walk according to the light that He sheds, that He reveals. I am the gate for the sheep, into the sheepfold. Right? I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In all of these things, we are recipients of the action and the attribute that Christ does on our behalf, His identity. But when it comes to, I am the true vine, He now says, I am the genuine source of all life, and when you abide in me, you too will bear fruit. Wow. It's the last one. Happenstance? Do you think He waited? He just held that up to the last accidentally? Or that maybe it actually has meaning and purpose. So that's one context that I think is important. And by the way, obviously, the I am, we've talked about it for now seven times in seven sermons. But the I am is the phrase that Jesus borrows, that God used for Himself to call Himself the Eternal One. The self-existent Eternal One. That needs no explanation. Jesus intentionally not only borrows that phrase, it would have been accidental if He'd have done it just once. Well, maybe say, well, He didn't really mean it. But when He does it seven times, which is the biblical number of completion and wholeness, it's pretty hard to convince anyone who's studied or knows anything about ancient literature that when Jesus does it seven times, He does it accidentally. No, it's not true. He intentionally calls Himself the eternal, self-existent, eternal God, one with the Father. And there's an Old Testament context, and you've actually already heard it in my prayer of confession. It's Psalm 8. In the Old Testament, Israel was given the job as a vine. They were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, and they were brought to the Promised Land, where the nations were pushed out and the vine was planted. Just like a farmer would go out to a hillside or all around Yamhill County and say, we're going to cut down these Doug firs, or we're going to pull out this filbert orchard and we're going to plant vines for vineyards. We're going to uproot what is there and we're going to plant what will give us the fruit that we want. That's what happens. And that's exactly what God does in the Old Testament when he rescues Israel out of Egypt, brings them to the promised land, and says, I'm going to plant you here so that you can thrive. And then there's these pictures, this word picture of what they're supposed to do. Now, what do we know? She was planted, but she bore no fruit. Israel was transplanted. She was intentionally placed there for a purpose that the vineyard manager had, that God had for her, but she did not bear fruit. So Israel was ravished by the wild boars. The Lord said, if you're not going to bear fruit, then what is a vineyard that bears no fruit? What good is it? None. What do you do with an orchard that produces bad fruit? You cut it down. And we've seen it all over the valley, right? They get bulldozers and they pile up these big, huge piles of brush or filberts or whatever the orchard was, and they light it afire. It's in Psalm chapter 80 or Isaiah chapter 5 that we have this word picture. In fact, this word picture is used several times in the Old Testament where God calls Israel a vineyard. You brought a vine out of Egypt, the psalmist says. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. It actually did the things. Go back to the book of Joshua where God brings them across the river and they begin to dispossess the peoples and they live in the land and they do it. And yet what happens? The mountains were covered of the shade and the mighty cedars with its branches. What are mighty cedars? Where is that? Lebanon, right? So the north to the south, Lebanon's to the north and to the south. And it sent out its branches to the sea all the way to the west. And its shoots growing under the ground all the way to the River Jordan, right? So the psalmist is saying, you planted Israel here and she has filled the land. So why have you broken down its walls? So that all who pass along its way can pick its fruit, the boar of the forest that ravages it, and all who moves on the field feed it. Because she didn't do, by the way, she didn't do what she was supposed to do, because she bore no fruit, that's why. She didn't live out the righteousness and the justice and the mercy and the love of God so that the nations around could see that the Lord is one God, that he alone should be worshipped. So the psalmist says, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock at your right hand, that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish the rebuke of your face. Lord, have mercy on us. Yes, we bore no fruit. Yes, we didn't do what we're supposed to. Yes, we sinned against you. Yes, we had idols set up. Yes, we did only what we wanted to do. And you've punished us for it. But please, turn away from your wrath. That's what the psalmist is saying. And then, of course, so amazing. No, we don't know. I didn't look at the, to be honest. Okay, you may be looking at this one. Does it say what the psalm says in this? Like at the little marker up there? It doesn't say a psalm of David, does it? It does not. It doesn't say it. We don't know who wrote it. Does it? Oh, it does. Right there. A testimony of Asaph. A psalm. Okay, so Asaph, the psalmist, is writing this. Asaph lives 500 years or so before Christ. And what does he say next in verse 17? He says, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. He hears and he knows. He has read and he has heard and he has seen the prophecies of the Son of Man, the one who would come and be the Messiah. And so he says, that's what we need. You've punished Israel, but what we need is a Messiah. Then we shall not turn back from you. Then we will do, in other words, what you've called us to do. Then we will be the vine that you want us to be in this land. We will do all the things. We'll bear the fruit. We'll praise your name. The nations will praise you because of us. Give us life and we will call upon your name. So Israel turns her hopes to the Son of Man. Will the man of God, at the right hand of God, will he do what Israel could not? And of course, we know from Christian hindsight that Jesus is the genuine, true vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. That's what Jesus was saying. Israel is the vine, but they failed. Israel had a purpose, but they couldn't do it. Israel was supposed to be a picture of mercy and justice and righteousness. Was supposed to take care of the poor in her midst. Was supposed to love God and love others. And she failed. So Jesus comes to do what Israel couldn't do. So what's the New Testament context of John 15? Well, we come to John 15 and we go, oh, well, there's Jesus and he's the vine, the true vine. Awesome, great. He fulfilled the Old Testament context. Boom, done, great, we go home. Hold on. Not yet. What's the context? Where is it? Where do we find John 15? Well, we find it actually in this section of Scripture from John 13 to 17, which all takes place at the Passover feast of Jesus. It's his final Passover meal. The whole thing, all those chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five chapters of the Bible could tell half of the, half of the life story of Jesus, but we get to the end of John and five chapters tell the story of one meal. And then, of course, we know what happens in John 18 because we just celebrated a week ago on Thursday night. Jesus goes out to the garden where he's betrayed and he's arrested. He's brought before Pilate and of course the chief priest in Sanhedrin. And he's put on trial, he's found guilty, he's crucified, he dies in chapter 19. He's crucified and dies and he's buried in chapter 19. So this I am statement is the last I am statement. And it's at the end of his ministry. Does that matter? Oh, I think it does. We find this I am statement right before the pinnacle of redemption history. Right before the cross of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament funnels down to the cross of Jesus, and everything from the cross forward goes out to the nations. And this I am statement is at the point of that arrow before the cross. Thus, Jesus is about to go to the cross and redeem all the failings of God's people. Israel failed to be the vine, but Jesus pays the penalty for their failure. Not only does Jesus pay the penalty for their failure, where Israel failed to be the vine, Jesus succeeds. He says, I am the true vine. That vine wasn't really a vine. It was supplanted, but it wouldn't and couldn't do what it needed to do. But I And my word abides in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Lest we turn this into some name it and claim it teaching, right? Let's take a look, right? You can easily take that. Ask anything you want in my name, it'll be done for you. So I can get that pink Cadillac I've always wanted. I can raise the dead. I can empty the hospitals. Well, lest we turn it into some name it and claim it teaching, let's consider the immediate context. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So John chapter 15, 1-11, that Carla read for us, incidentally, has the word to bear fruit technically 7 times. I know it says 8. Hang on. And it has the word abide 10 times. I know it says 11. Hang on. And when you expand it to 12 to 17, now bearing fruit goes up to 8 times, and abide goes up to 11 times, and the word love in there is 9 times. So the big idea going on here is that we are, and because he's the true vine, and if we abide in him, we're going to bear much fruit. And what is that much fruit going to look like? In verse 10, it said, if you keep my commandments and you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And this is where some of my friends who are performance-based really love to hang on, because they love the law. See, this is why we keep the law. But Jesus immediately redefines what the commandments are. In verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, are you saying this has nothing to do with the commandments, Bill? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying the table of the law. Jesus, what is the commandments? What's the greatest commandments? Well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So this has always been the commandments. I'm not saying it has nothing to do with the law. I'm saying the law has to do with this. That's what I'm saying. Amen. This is the commandments. If you understand the commandments and you uncouple them from love, what you get is a bludgeon in which you can beat your children with and drive them away. But if you keep it coupled to love, it'll help them to understand what submission to Father looks like. Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. Wow. That almost sounds reformed. Well, that's a different sermon, so I'm not going to preach it. Man, it's so hard to just walk past that phrase. What's the context of that naming it and claiming it, there is, again, you know, some of our more extreme Pentecostal friends would say, see, you just ask anything in the Father's name, he'll give it to you. Yeah, but this is in a context. It's in a context. It has a purpose. Don't lift it out. Don't steal it out of its context. And its context is this. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Do I think that when we pour out ourselves like a drink offering and we love one another deeply, that we die to self, we lay down our lives for our friends, and out of a heart of gratitude to God, we love our neighbor as ourselves? And then we cry out and we say, Lord, meet us in our hour of need. We're not doing it because of what we want. We're doing it because we have already drained ourselves of all that we are for the glory of God.
Amen.
We have loved others in the name of Jesus. I'm almost there. And when we Christians abide in Christ and love one another, I actually could say, we could skip the will. We will bear much fruit. We do bear much fruit. That's just the truth. My experience in 58 years of the church is that when Christians love one another, when they just love one another, if they do nothing else, if they don't obey any of the other, you know, got to go out and make disciples, you don't do anything. I'm not suggesting we should skip all the other things that we're told to do. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm saying if we do, and when we do, if all we did was love one another well, it bears fruit. It just bears fruit. And conversely, when we don't love one another well, that also bears fruit. But that's the parathon.
That's right.
You don't want that. Now, if they just popped into the sermon in the last 3 minutes, they have no idea what I just said. That fruit will not be from our works righteousness, right? But it will be what flows out of us as we abide in the pulsating life that is the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. He is all life. He's got everything. He is our all in all. He is what the Father looks like. You want to know what God looks like? Look at the Son. And so when we live and walk in Him, we have life. And that pulsating life produces love for one another. It just does. And if that love, you can, by the way, this is a test. When that love, we start going, I don't want to do that. I don't want to give that guy that thing. I don't want to forgive that person. Nope, I can't forgive her. You know what she did to me? Do you know what my husband did to me? Do you know what my boss said about me? I don't know about the boss. I don't even know about the husband as far as I go. But if there's a Christian, it's a person who professes Christ. We're called to love them and to forgive them. And when we refuse, we cut off that pulsating love. We cut off that pulsating life force. And we say, I don't want to abide in you. I won't do it. I'm not going to abide in Christ. I won't forgive. And that love for one another produces evidence that Jesus was sent from the Father. That's what Jesus, before he leaves this dinner table where he's giving this teaching right now, the last thing that he prays for his disciples, and those of us who will believe because of the disciples' message is this, that they would love one another, and so that they would love one another just as I loved you and you loved me, Father, that they would love one another. Why? So that the world would know that I was sent from the Father. That's the last thing that Jesus prays about before he goes to the cross and dies. How big do you think it matters? How much does it matter to him that we love one another well and deeply and endlessly? It's what he prayed for right before he died for all of our sin. This is the fulfillment of the task, the duty given to Israel as the vine planted in the land. This is what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to live by the commandments, which is to love God and love others. And they couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They didn't do it. The whole world would know that Yahweh was a different God, that he was the God of all gods, if they would just live according to his law. And they refused to do it. Well, wait, preacher. What about that fire? What about that judgment? Yeah, that one, verse 6, right? If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. What about that? You didn't take away the judgment yet. Well, I didn't take away the judgment. Because the reality is we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fail to love God. We all fail to love others. But God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins. While I did not take away the judgment, Jesus has. Jesus paid the penalty for our failures. Israel failed and Jesus paid the price for their sin. Our sin is gone. And where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Where we have failed, Jesus is the true vine. Praise be to God. So we have access. We become the true vine as we abide in the vine. You want to bear fruit for the glory of God? You want your life to matter? Abide in the vine. And there's only one way into the vine, and that's through Jesus Christ. Because he's the vine. And so we say with the psalmist Asaph, but let your hand be on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life. And we will call upon your name. This is the fulfillment that we live in as Christians. We've been given life. Give us life, he prayed. Guess what? We've been given that life.
Hallelujah.
Amen. We have life. Amen. And we will call upon your name. We will not shrink back. So what's the big idea of this text? Because Christ is the true vine and the great I am, we cannot fail when we abide in him. Are you sick and tired of failing as a Christian? And guess what? We fail all day long. But the reality is Jesus is our success. When we abide in Christ, we succeed. And all of the success, all of the righteousness, all of the victory, all the power over sin and death and hell, all of it is ours in Christ Jesus. I never got to service. How'd I leave that? Well, what is our service? Simply to abide. That's the secret sauce right there. Just abide. Stay in Christ. Love one another. If you abide in Christ, you will love other Christians.
Well, I don't know if I want to love other Christians. I'm not really comfortable.
Too bad! Suck it up, buttercup. You're going to love and you're going to be loved. That's what it means. Before long, you'll be singing Amazing Grace from the back of the sanctuary. God is so good. and you might even invite others. So, as we abide in Christ, remember that our vision is to invite friends, to invite other people, people who aren't like us even, to come and grow in faith with us. They don't have to be perfect when they show up. You weren't.
Still aren't.
But we grow together in faith as God's community grace. The grace that God has given to me, I give to others. To the praise and glory of His name. Oh, gracious God, that we would be your people, that we would abide. And Lord, we know that we can't abide because you chose us. We didn't choose you, you chose us. Thank you, Jesus. You chose us. You made us your own. You rescued us from our sin. You planted us. You planted us in the mountaintop, and you caused us to grow. Oh, Lord, let our will be yielded to yours. Let us just abide in you. And let the love that you have for us flow through us to other people. And you may receive all the glory.